So good to be back with you again this evening. I appreciate the kind reception that Marilyn and myself received today, and appreciate the opportunity that this is given to preach the gospel. It's a wonderful message of salvation, but more than that, it's a wonderful message of peace for each of us individually. And our prayer for the church here is that it may grow and prosper. You're in a challenging area here. Now, I don't have to tell you that. But the area is not going to make as nearly as much of the difference in what happens right here with the church as what the members do with the challenges before and the opportunities that can be made. The text for this evening's lesson is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. If you'd like to turn to it with me, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. This is a text that I am convinced some have taken, and you might say hijacked, I don't know. But some have come to the conclusion that it's about nothing more than learning evidences for the existence of God. Is there a God? Does a God exist? And they take 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 and get ready to give a defense, and it's about giving a defense for there being a God. Well, you can use the passage in that way, but that's not really the point that Peter was making. It's more of a general point, but it's a point that really hits at the heart of the situation in which these people found themselves in. And so we look here at verse 15, where Peter says to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. Don't let Him become a mundane part of your heart. He needs to have a special place in your life and a special place that you are willing to defend. And so he goes on and he says, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We're to be ready to give a defense. Well, what was Peter talking about specifically as he offered these words? Well, when we go back to the preceding two verses, we see what specifically is on Peter's mind. And so in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense. The life that you live and the message that you proclaim will cause trouble, as we spoke of this morning. If we will preach that message, if we will talk to others, it will cause trouble, but we need to be ready to give a defense. That creates a problem. Perhaps a couple of problems if we want to just kind of survey the situation. The first problem is one in which we don't get into trouble because we don't say anything to anybody. And who knew? You know, somebody's known you for 10 years. Oh, they're a Christian? Well, I didn't know that. That ought never to be, right? Well, some of the times that happens. We need to be aware that it's not happening to us. Problems arise with regard to the trouble that we get into, and we cannot extricate ourselves from the trouble into which we have fallen. We are not ready or set for the defense that we ought to be ready to give. We need to be able to defend that which the Bible teaches, which is what we believe, right? And so we need to be capable of making this defense. And that brings us really to two main points for this lesson. The first point is that we are going to have to know what it is we believe. What is it that we are taking forth to the world? What is it that we ourselves have done to receive redemption in Christ Jesus our Lord? I need to be able to tell somebody what I am or who I am, why I am this. But I'm going to have to know just exactly what it is that I believe and what it is that I am and where I go in order to make that defense. But then secondly, I need to be able to make that defense. I need to be able to present it. And I need to be able to present it in a manner that I come across the way that I ought to come across and that I truly get my point across. Some of the times people think that grabbing a Bible and browbeating their neighbor with it is preaching the gospel. And after 10, 20, 30 years of browbeating everybody that they've come across, you know, they just say, you're going to hell, and boy, you're here. And they really let them have it, tell them everything that's wrong with their religion, and they can't figure out why in the world they've never converted anybody. Or maybe once, years ago, they did convert somebody, and that just keeps them going. Well, I'm happy for the one conversion they made. The truth is, it may have been in spite of their approach. They found somebody that really did love the truth, in other words, and wanted the truth, and even though they were getting beat up by somebody who seemed more interested in being right in the argument than presenting the truth, they still wanted to do what God had said, and so they were converted. We, for our part, ought to try to not sugarcoat the gospel so that it's not recognizable. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we are to pour milk on it and make it so that you just, it's so watered down, it's become so moist that it's limp and it has no power in it. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when we approach our friends and our neighbors and our relatives, we need to try to make that approach in a way described by Paul as being with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, something we'll speak of a little bit later on in our lesson. Let's begin then with this first point of knowing what we believe. What do you believe? What do you need to know in order to make that second point of defending the truth, of actually standing up and making a defense? You know, I commonly hear people say, Bob, I don't know enough to teach others. I really don't know enough to be able to confidently go and tell somebody. And of course, my first reaction to that is to ask a question, how much do you think you have to know to go and teach them? I think we've gotten to a point perhaps where more often than not, we as members of the church are feeling like we need to go to a college and get some kind of preaching degree, or we need to take Greek as a second language, or perhaps even Hebrew, so that we can go out and we can teach others and have the knowledge that we need to have. And that's not true. It's interesting to me that as I look back at history, I look back at the history of brethren over the last 100 years, over the last 150 years. And as they were coming along, some of the people who taught their neighbors and their friends, they taught relatives, they were farmers. They were storekeepers. They were the average everyday Joe, you might say. And they went forth and they unashamedly went and spoke to people and talked to them about the Bible, about the truth. And you know what was true about our people in the past? We, as brethren, we were known as a people who knew the Bible. If you lived in a small community, for example, I don't know how many times and how many different places I've heard this eventuality actually taking place where someone in the community would have a question about the Bible, perhaps in a store. They'd be in a country store and they'd be discussing some Bible topic and nobody had a Bible on hand, and oh look, here comes so-and-so, a member of the church. Let's ask him. He knows the Bible forward and backward. And lo and behold, in walks Farmer Joe. Just a farmer. He's out there busting up the sod, planting his seed, harvesting in its season. But he knows the Bible backward and forward, and everybody in the community knew it. Are we a people of the book? A people who know the book? And if we're not, why not? Why not? You know, they some of the times will tell me when they say, well, I don't know enough, they'll say, well, what if someone asks me a question I don't know the answer to? I actually believe that this is one of the biggest problems with us going out and teaching others. We're afraid somebody's going to ask us a question and we won't know the answer to it. Guess what? Join the rest of us. I don't know all the answers. Jack here, he doesn't know all the answers. You know, it kind of reminds me of an event years ago when we were up in Conroe. And while up in Conroe, I was actually teaching the Wednesday night and the Sunday morning Bible class. And it was going every quarter that way and went that way for several years. And during that time, you know, it was just, it's always been my practice during a class to ask several times during the course of the class, are there any questions or comments? Always able to answer the questions, right? Well, at one particular point, I guess perhaps several years into one of those runs where I'm teaching the class all the time, constantly, one of the ladies holds her hand up during class and she asks a question. And I wasn't sure. You know, I could have answered her, but it may not have been the right answer. So I told her, you better let me check on that and make sure before I give you an answer on that. Well, she was all excited after services. You know why? She asked Bob a question he didn't know the answer to. Well, actually, that's not really all that rare. You know, that it's true that preachers and Bible class teachers, a lot of times they will have the answer. You know, that's why I prepare for a Bible class. But you know, if you catch me off guard on something, you can ask a question I don't know the answer to. I'm not omniscient. Does that surprise you? No, that doesn't surprise you, does it? And it doesn't surprise you that you're not omniscient. And it doesn't surprise you that your neighbor sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you is not omniscient. And yet we're afraid that we're going to go out in the world and we're going to teach others and they're going to ask us a question we don't know the answer to. Now, is it that we think that maybe they think we know it all? And we're afraid of disappointing them? No, that's not it either. It's out of our comfort zone. We just don't want to be in that position where we're asked a question that we do not know the answer to. When you're asked a question that you don't know the answer to, you just do what Bob does. He says, let me check on that. By the way, one thing you don't want to do, let me go ask my preacher. Don't do that. You know, I hate it when I'm studying with someone and they say, wow, Bob, I'm going to go ask my pastor about that. Oh, I hate to hear that. Please, just pick up your Bible and study it. And I don't like to hear brethren say, well, I told them I was going to go ask you about it. Well, pick up your Bible and study it. You know, Bob is not the standard of authority here. Now, if you've hit a snag that you need some help on it, fine, I'd be glad to answer it. Jack is the same way, but the truth is, we're going to have questions that we don't know the answer to, and we ought not to be afraid of that. Ought never to be. Let me ask you if you read your Bible regularly. This is a tough one. We live in a very, very busy time. Reading your Bible is going to help you immeasurably. Now, I know that reading the Bible is not like reading a suspense novel. It's not like reading a romance novel. It's not like reading a mystery novel. where we typically sit down and we read these novels. And as we're reading them, we keep up with the characters and the events, and we've got it all in there. And for example, a mystery novel, we get down to the end, and it's almost to the point to where it's whodunit, and you're sifting through all the clues, and you're sifting through all the characters. And someone says to me, "Bob, you know, when I read the Bible, it does not come across as easily as those novels that I read." You know why that is? And you're probably guessing, "Well, Bob, it's because it's not a novel." Well, that's very true. It's not a novel. But more than that, it's many times it is the kind of literature that you're reading. For example, if you're reading in the Psalms, or perhaps if you're reading back in the prophets, you're studying Ezekiel right now. You know, some of that's kind of hard to wade through sometimes. Because Ezekiel is writing to a people who readily know events and can really correlate all of the words and the events and everything that Ezekiel is saying, and they can put them into place and they can readily understand and remember them. For us, it takes some work. For us, reading the Bible sometimes is work. But wouldn't you agree that that's worthwhile work? Some of the times we'll be reading along and we conclude that, you know, I'm not so sure that I got a lot out of that. I hear a lot of people with that problem. And I have to confess that there are times when I will sit down and I will start reading. You know, at lunchtime every day, I take my lunch to the building with me. And when I eat my lunch, I just open up my New Testament. I have a reading schedule which I use to read through the New Testament. And I try to read through the New Testament about four, maybe I can get five times in a year. And so that's what I'm doing at lunch. I'll be sitting there, I'll be eating my sandwich, and I'll be reading, and I may get through two or three chapters, and I may think, I'm not sure I got very much out of that. But over the years, I've learned I got more than I think I did. I don't know how many times I have read a section of Scripture that I thought, well, I must have blown that time because, you know, I'm not sure I got much out of it. And I'll be studying a day or two later, and I'll think, you know, Jesus said such and such over here. And I'll turn back there, and lo and behold, it's in that section. I didn't think I got much out of it. You see, it's there. And it's got to get there somehow. And we need to put it there. Did you know? For example, my New Testament, it has 314 pages. For the New Testament section. Did you know that you can read just a few pages, 5 pages a day, and in the course of a year, you can have read your New Testament several times? In fact, if you read 5 pages a day and you leave out the weekends, we're just talking about weekdays, you will have read it over 4 times. 4 times with time to spare, in other words. You think we could make that investment of time, just 5 pages of reading, in order to become better familiar? Let me ask you what you do with the sermons when Jack preaches them. Jack stands up here and he preaches a wonderful sermon, and you give him all of the praise and the laudatory remarks afterward that he deserves for his work. But what do you do? What do you do as you pay attention? What do you do to retain that? You know, the sermons that are presented many times can become an invaluable resource for us as we go forth with the gospel. And I know that I'm not unique in this. You can ask Jack about this, and I'll bet that he will tell you that the same thing has happened to him. Most preachers I've talked to, this is what happens. Bob or Jack or someone else gets up here and preaches a sermon on a particular subject. It's on a specific subject. And then, 3 or 4 weeks, maybe a month and a half later, someone comes up and says, "Bob, you know, I got in a discussion this last week on such and such a subject, and here's what the guy said, and I'm just not sure what to do with it." Guess what was in that sermon that I preached 3 or 4 month and a half before that?
that very thing. I know that happens. And I've seen it happen. I've had people come to me and ask me, Bob, what do I do about this? And you say, well, Bob, did you tell them they should have been listening? No, I don't. No, I don't. I go on and I tell them, you know, this is what the passage is saying. This is how you handle this circumstance. You know, I don't belittle them. But the truth is, when the sermons are presented, they can be an invaluable resource to you in taking the gospel to others. Now, here is an interesting question. Why is it when Jack preached the sermon, notice it's no longer Bob preaching, why is it when Jack preached the sermon, this guy wasn't listening well enough to catch that and even realize that it was preached on, but then he was so interested that he actually came to Jack and he asked about it. What made the difference? The difference came when he got into the circumstance where he needed to know the information. Suddenly, the information was valuable, wasn't it? And that's the trick to listening to a sermon. I think some of the times people wonder during a gospel meeting, you know, other preachers show up. And they think, why? You know, you've probably preached on this yourself. You know, it's like what Jack was speaking about a moment ago. You know, it's interesting to see the approaches that other guys make. And some of the times arguments are made that we don't think of. And the other guy makes the argument and you say, yeah, boy, I can use that in this situation. There are things to learn. And we need to learn them so that we can take them forth. I need to know. And the sermons that are preached are invaluable. I think that what we also need to do, and please try not to grimace when I say this, we need to memorize Bible passages. We need to know our Bible. Honestly, I'm not saying you need to memorize the book of Ephesians, but there are some passages in Ephesians that really we ought to have memorized. We're talking about the words of life here. Why can't we plant them in our hearts and in our mind? The Bible tells us to meditate, doesn't it? What better way to meditate than to, rather than have to take your Bible and open it and say, this is what I'm going to meditate on, why not already have the Bible passage in your mind? You know what meditation is, don't you? The ancient word for meditate, for example, was a word that originated with the idea of a cow chewing the cud. Now, some of you who are older know what that involves, and I'm not going to describe it from the pulpit. Those of you who are younger who don't know, you can ask someone who's older. But we need to have that Bible in our minds already. It needs to be there so that we can bring it forth to the forefront of our minds and we can chew on it when we have time to chew on it. You know, when you're sitting in Houston traffic, there's nothing to do. Turn off the radio. And you got a passage memorized, think about it. And what did Paul mean by that? What did Jesus mean by this? Meditate on these things. When I was young, I told teachers, Bible class teachers, oh, I can't memorize. I do not have the mind to memorize things. Have you ever used that excuse? It's a terribly inconsistent excuse. Terribly inconsistent. It's awful. I was so ashamed when I realized how inconsistent I was. When I was in high school, after using that excuse for some time, I started landing the leads in plays and musicals. And I would get up on a stage and I would play the lead and I would sing the lead and all kinds of stuff I had swirling around in my head, all of the blocking for the staging, and you know, and I even got to where I would run the lights when I didn't want to be in the production and I had to have script placement memorized for lighting and everything. And suddenly dawned on me, I can't memorize. I can't memorize. You know, I've memorized a whole play here. And I can't memorize. I had the lead in the play. You can't take it with you. You know how long that thing is? and I can't memorize Bible passages, something's wrong. You know your phone number, right? Your home phone number, you know your cell phone number, you know your home address. What else do you know? You know your work phone number? Do you know your work address? You know the names of all kinds of people here at work, around town, in your neighborhood? You know your social security number? Do you know your spouse's social security number? Do you know your children's social security number? That's usually the job of the wife. But typically, the mothers do know their children's social security numbers. Do you know your children's cell phone numbers? Well, maybe you have it on speed dial. But I dare say that more than one already knows those cell phone numbers. What else do you know? Well, do you know names and passwords, usernames, passwords? For who knows how many accounts that you have on your computer? What about email addresses? And on the list could go. We know so many things. We have them swirling around in our mind. Can't we put a few other things into the stream and let them swirl around in our mind as well? Memorize some of those standards. The ones the world might roll their eyes about when you say Acts 2:38. They say, oh boy, we're going to Acts 2:38. What's wrong with Acts 2:38? Where Peter tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's wrong with memorizing that? And what's wrong with using that when you're teaching someone? And when someone says, oh, you Church of Christers, don't you love it when they call us that? By the way, you're not a Church of Christer. Christian, disciple, member of the Lord's church. But they'll say, oh, you Church of Christers, Acts 2:38 is all you know. Well, don't jump to something else yet. Tell them, well, what's wrong with Acts 2:38? It's an inspired apostle speaking by the Holy Spirit and telling a multitude what to do. What's wrong with that? Yeah, they'll have to stop and think for a minute about that. They just don't like the fact that it doesn't teach what they believe. What about Mark 16:16? You know, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Can't we memorize that? He that believeth not shall be damned. Sure, we can remember that. In fact, many of you have probably already memorized it, having heard it so much, you didn't even try to memorize it, but you could probably recite it now without having done any work. Memorizing, really, it is an acquired talent. I have found through the years that the more memorizing I do, the easier it gets, the more proficient I get at it. Even as my mind gets hazier and hazier on a lot of things, the better you can get at doing that. Why aren't we working at memorizing Bible passages? We really need to know these. And like I said, you don't have to know the whole book of Ephesians. You don't have to know the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Now, there's a long one for you. But why don't we memorize some of these passages that we know will come up in teaching others? We need to know so that we can go forth with it. So let's talk for just a few moments now about defending the truth. What do you say when you get into a conversation with someone? Might I suggest that situations sometimes will arise that just... they present themselves to you if you will just watch. Maybe a death in someone's family. Maybe a circumstance where someone begins to talk about something that has happened at their particular church. Say, for example, your neighbor has said something about, well, the baby was baptized last week. There's a great opportunity for you right there. But you need to use it. You've got to take it and you've got to use it. Now, we need to be careful. As I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson, we need to be careful that we don't just go out and start raking people over the coals. So what can you do with a situation like this? Well, if you've not already raked them over the coals, then perhaps a very effective approach might be one in which you say, you had the baby baptized? tell me something. You know, ask in ignorance so that all might learn. Tell me something. Where in the Bible does it talk about baptizing the baby? Is there a command in there? Did Jesus command it? Notice I'm not asking it sarcastically. We're not trying to make fun of their religion. What we're trying to do is we're trying to get them to think, and we're trying to get them to look to the Word of God. Did Jesus or one of the apostles command that, or do you see an example of it in the... 99.9% of the time, they're going to say, well, I don't know. And so what you need to do is you need to just simply say, well, would you look for that? I'm kind of interested in that. You've caught my interest. I'd like for you to find me the reason why your particular church baptizes babies, because you see, we don't over at Bel Air Church of Christ. And so maybe in a few days they'll be coming back after having talked to their pastor. They'll come back and they may tell you one of a couple of different things. They may tell you on the one hand that no, they do not have a Bible passage where it is actually commanded. But when you turn over to passages like Acts chapter 16, for example, and Lydia and her household were baptized, or the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized, since a household was baptized, then babies must have been baptized. And then if you're older and your children are grown and away from home, you might ask, well, which children in my household would be baptized if my household were baptized? See, arguments, many times, they sound good to people before they really analyze them. And so just because it speaks of a household, it doesn't mean that there are babies in that household. Help them to realize it. I'm not saying, you know, shove it down their throat, but you can help them to realize it. As you go along with this particular approach, you can get them more open to speaking with you about the Bible. And as you go along, you can become a little more assertive with regard to the Word of God, with regard to the truth. As you become more assertive, you may get into these situations where people, you know, you're afraid they're going to ask a question you don't know the answer to. Just roll with the punches. There's one thing that I have always been amazed about with regard to the Word of God through the years. It never ceases to amaze me that as I teach other people, the Bible always takes care of itself. It always takes care of itself. When I'm studying with people, the truth takes care of itself. Let me present to you in just the next few moments an approach that I like to take in trying to talk to others about becoming a child of God, becoming a Christian. It's a very simple approach. It's one that you can use. And personally, I believe it is the approach that ought to be taken in our modern day and age with all the denominations and the ideas that are running around. Before I do anyone with a person, I determine where they are, where they believe they are. I ask them about their background. Are you a member of a church? Where are you a member at? But I always end up asking them, how were you saved? How did you get saved? And I'll draw on a piece of paper a circle and put the word Christ in it, and I will put an arrow into that circle, and I will ask them, how did you get into Christ? And as I ask that question, I will use certain passages. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. These passages to point out the need to be in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or I'll use Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are the spiritual blessings? Where is salvation? You will find that they will agree with you. Salvation is in Christ. Having established that, have them describe for you the means of getting into Christ. Do you know what that means always ends up being? as I talk to people out in the world, nearly always, I've had one, maybe two cases in nearly 30 years of preaching where the people, they just didn't know. And sometimes that makes it a little bit easier. But the answer always becomes one in which they believed into Christ. They were told to believe and that they would be saved. And so they believed. They think that they were saved at the point of believing, that they believed into Christ. And you know, some of the times you'll have the addition of the sinner's prayer being offered. But be that as it may, get it down on the piece of paper. Get it down in writing. And then after you've gotten it, ask them. Now, let me make sure I have this right. Go over it with them. Make sure that this is exactly what they did and that they agree that this is what they did. And when you have that established, take that piece of paper, lay it aside, and bring the Bible in. In just a moment, you're going to see exactly why you want to do it this way instead of just running in and start teaching the truth. And of course, you know what to do with the rest of it, perhaps. You can go to Romans 10:17 and start talking about the need to hear, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. They will readily agree with you that you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ in order to be saved. There are several passages. For example, John chapter 8 and verse 24. If you don't believe, you'll perish, right? Then you talk about repenting. One must repent in order to be saved. And so you can go to Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Jesus himself said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Talk about confession. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, for example. Here the Apostle Paul said, with the heart man believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And then as you get to baptism, you might talk about the blood of Jesus a little bit. You might talk about Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. We are justified by His blood. How is it that His blood cleanses us from our sins? Well, we go over to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and we find that not only are we baptized into Christ, but we are baptized into His death. His death is where that blood was shed that justifies us, and thus we are justified by His blood, and we reach the blood by baptism. We can go to that Acts 2:38 passage. What did it say? Peter told the multitude, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Mark 16:16, we mentioned it as well. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Okay, these passages are all brought to bear. But here is where that little piece of paper becomes important. Because at this point, in many, many, many of the early studies that I had with people, at this particular point, people who had been saved this way ended up saying that, oh, well, I was saved the way that you're talking about, what we've been studying. You know, I was baptized into Christ. There's probably a psychological term for this, in which there is some kind of transference, there's some kind of identifying with these facts that have been presented from the Scripture. I don't know what it is, but the truth is, people don't want to be in a position where they are not in accord with the Bible. And so they got in the water and they were pushed under the water and they figured, well, that's good enough, so I did it that way. When you have the piece of paper, however, even though they have been, many cases, in the water and they were put into the water, the truth is they have already told you that they believed that they were in Christ before they ever got into the water. And that's not what you find in those Bible passages you've just been talking about. What this does is this commits the individual to the truth about what they did and puts it in stark contrast with what the Bible says that they must do. And it shows very, very clearly that they need to do something about their current condition. Let's talk for a moment about questions that come up because we're afraid of them, right? Questions need to be answered with common sense. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, 38, for example. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You know, here is a passage that through the years, some of our denominational friends have been taught that that word for the remission of sins means because of. And so you'll be using this passage and they'll say, oh, wait a minute, whoa. That doesn't say that they were to be baptized in order to get the remission of sins. The word for there, it means because of the remission of sins. And so the word for is that they were to repent and be baptized because they had received the remission of their sins. Do not go to the Greek. You'll just lose the argument. I don't mean because the Greek doesn't teach. What I mean is all they have to do is pull out a Greek scholar who says what they believe. And this isn't about who can pull out the greatest number of Greek scholars. The truth is, you do not have to have knowledge in Greek. You do not have to have knowledge in Hebrew. It's nice to have. But the truth is, to teach the truth, you just need the simple gospel. I appreciate Brother Mann leading the song that he led before the sermon tonight. The blessed gospel is for all. And for that very reason, it is a simple gospel. It is a gospel in which I can simply take this passage right here, and without knowing that the word for here is the word ace or ice, depending on whether you're talking about the classical or the Koine Greek. See, I know a little bit about Greek. Do you want to know something? I don't pull it out in a Bible study either. I also know that A.T. Robertson, he is the great champion of the argument that the word for here means because of. And I'll tell you what, he's all wet. He's dead wrong on the subject. And even in the two passages he thinks he's found that, he's dead wrong. But you don't need any Greek for that passage right there. In verse 38, does it mean that they were to repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins? First, the context. Are these people saved? If it means because of the remission of sins, then they are already saved. And verse 37 tells us that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They don't sound very happy to me. Aren't saved people supposed to be happy? Well, even in our day and age, everybody knows a saved person ought to be happy. These people are cut to the heart. Being cut to the heart, they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do about what? Go back a little bit further. A little bit further, Peter has just condemned them for having put to death the Prince of Life. They have been condemned of their sin. They are lost, and now they're cut to the heart. And they're asking, what shall we do? What shall we do about what? The context tells us they're asking, what shall we do about our sins that have not been remitted? And so I come to verse 38, and Peter answers their question. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Does it mean in order to get the remission of sins? Look a little bit further down with me. In verse 40. Luke tells us that with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now that is a strange thing to tell people who are already saved. Save yourselves. And yet that's what he's exhorting. And it's not until we come to the next verse, verse 41, that the baptizing takes place. Before the baptizing, they're cut to the heart. They want to know what to do. Peter is telling them that they still need to repent and be baptized. And Luke is telling us that they are exhorting them with other words, telling them to save themselves. And then in verse 41, they're baptized. What conclusion can I draw? Well, in addition to that, you can also go to verse 38. You can point out that they were to repent and be baptized. Were they saved before they repented? Remember, you memorized Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, right? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Okay, you've got that memorized, so this is where you pull it out. If you don't repent, what happens? Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. These people have not repented yet. If they have, why is Peter telling them to repent? If they've not repented, then what is their state? They're going to perish. And you're telling me that their sins have been already remitted? No. You see, it just takes the context. Go into that context. Mark 16:16 is one of those very simple passages that people, you know, they want to find an argument to get around it. And so they'll say, well, you know, I know that it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But it doesn't say, he that does not believe and is not baptized. Baptism isn't on that. So, you know, this is one of those little silly quibbly arguments. But it's just about all you can do with this passage. The truth of the matter is that if you do not believe, you cannot be baptized. Oh, someone can grab you and they can throw you in the water and they can hold you under the water till you turn blue or even drown. But you are not baptized. You are not Bible baptized until you believe, right? So why would anybody think that Jesus would say that he who does not believe and is not baptized, when you can't be baptized if you don't believe? I don't know if any of you know David Osteen. No relation to Joel Osteen. David Osteen, I'm not even sure where he's preaching right now, but when he was working secular work, he worked in an office, and he put a little sign on the bulletin board. And on this little sign, he put on it, he who fills a cup with ice and brings it to me shall receive $1. He who does not fill a cup with ice will not receive $1. Okay, he's making a parallel with Mark 16:16. And he signed his name on it so they know where to bring the $1. And he went to his desk and he waited. And he watched, and people kind of gathered around the bulletin board. This is interesting. You can make an easy dollar here, right? So someone's ready to go and fill a cup with ice and take it to David. Do they do it? No. Because they begin to talk about this. And they begin to say, well, no, wait a minute. I don't think that's what he means. One of them said, you know, one of the intellectual guys, you know, he's really overthinking this thing. And he's thinking, you know, if you fill the cup with ice, it's not really full of ice because there's air in between the ice cubes. And so what we need to do is we need to fill a cup with water and put it in the freezer and freeze it, and then it'll be full of ice. And so instead of filling a cup with ice and taking it to David, that's what they did. And so David watched this with great pleasure. And one of the ladies came by his desk, and David told her, they're not going to get the dollar. And she said, why not? He said, because they're not doing what the sign said to do. They're filling a cup with water and freezing it, and the sign did not say to do that. She went over, and she filled a cup with ice cubes, and she took it to David, and she got a dollar. It's as simple as that. And if she had not filled that cup with ice, she could not have taken it to David, could she? The sign did not say, did not have to say, he who does not fill a cup with ice and does not bring it to me, doesn't have to do that. All it has to say is, doesn't fill the cup with ice. It's a great illustration, not just from the standpoint of how simple the Bible is, but it's also a great illustration with how we try to outthink the Bible. We try to reason around it, and that's what people try to do. I want to give you one more passage. It's probably the one that you will run into the most. It's Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. In fact, I had a young man a couple of weeks ago, a member of the church. He'd been converted out of denominationalism, and he was still, after years of being a member of the church, he was still having trouble with Acts 10. And no one was explaining it to him. What happens many times is what we do is we end up with this pitting one Bible passage against another. You know, I did that when I was young. I thought when someone brought up Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I thought if I went over to James chapter 2, that would take care of it. That doesn't take care of it. It ought to. But see, the way people think is they want to take the passage that they want. And what we need to do is we need to explain the passages that they're misusing. And Acts 10 is one of them. Here in Acts chapter 10, we look at verse 9. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 10. I don't know where I got Acts. Romans chapter 10. In verse 9 here, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you look at the websites for the denominations, this is where they go for their prayer of faith. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. This is where they go to it. But is that what it's saying? First, I might point out that it's not saying anything about praying to the Lord. He's saying that you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth. And so this is a confession. What is it a confession of? It's a confession of the Lord Jesus, and you can find an example of it in Acts chapter 8. But I want to stay right here at Romans chapter 10. I want to know why. Why did Paul only tell them to believe and confess? Why is that all that's in this passage? The first thing we need to understand is that Paul is not telling these people what to do in order to be saved. That's what a lot of people miss. These people are already saved. He's writing to the saints in Rome. And so what he's doing here is he's making an argument to these people on a subject. So we need to understand that subject. We go back to the beginning of the chapter, and what is he talking to them about? Well, we read at the very beginning about his heart's desire and prayer is that Israel be saved. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is salvation in Christ Jesus, they are ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. How did they do that? By the law of Moses, by that Old Testament law. By doing that, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. And then I point out that as we go on here, he's talking about the fact that the law of Moses does not save. How do you prove that to a Jew? How do you prove that? The best way to prove that is to go back to the law of Moses and find it there. If you can find it in the law of Moses, you've gained a country mile in argument. And so Paul goes to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he begins to quote. And in the midst of that quotation at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14, we have verse 8. Verse 8 is from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, their own law. And what does it say? It says, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. What is near you? The word is near you. It is where? It is in your mouth. That is the confession. It is in your heart. That is the faith, and those are the only two elements that Paul now deals with. Not because they're the only thing involved in salvation, but because they're the only things mentioned in this quote from the Old Testament. So he quotes from the passage, and he uses the only two elements in them, which are elements that are essential in our salvation. We must believe. We must confess that Jesus is the Christ. What does he prove by this? He proves that it is by Christ. It is not by the law of Moses. It is by Christ Jesus. It is by him preached, by him heard, by him believed, by him being confessed, but not by the law of Moses. Now, after you point out that context to them, you might point out a little bit of common sense with regard to these things. The Bible does not always give every element that needs to be accomplished or done. And so Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, for example. I mentioned this passage a moment ago. We are justified by Christ's blood. Justified. That's just call it salvation. We're saved by Christ's blood. But we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So is it only by the blood of Jesus Christ? Is that all there is to it? Oh no, you have to believe. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Just go back 9 verses to the very beginning of the chapter, and we find that it's by faith. We're justified by faith. But he doesn't say anything about the blood there. And he doesn't say anything about faith 9 verses later when he talks about the blood. And so either we're justified by the blood or we're justified by faith. No, we're justified by both, aren't we? But the truth is, each has its argument in its place. We need to point that out to people. They need to understand that. Earlier in that book, Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul wrote, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." This is a figure of speech in which a part is taken for the whole. Is he only serving God with his spirit? Is his body not involved in his service to God? Sure, his body's involved. But he says it's with his spirit that he serves God. But his spirit is what animates his body, right? So why would he need to talk about his spirit and his body in this particular text? In Acts chapter 8, we have a couple of cases of Philip preaching Jesus. Most notably, perhaps, is verse 35, where he is with the eunuch. They're going down the road, and he preaches Jesus to him. Everybody realizes, once they've read the text and examined it, that what Philip preached to the eunuch must have included baptism. It doesn't say he preached baptism to him. It says he preached Jesus to him. But preaching Jesus included the baptism, right? The truth is, when we exercise a little common sense with these passages, we realize that not everything is being stated. For example, Luke 13 and verse 3, you have to repent or you'll perish, and yet neither Romans 5 and 1 or Romans 5 and 9 said anything about repenting. And yet we know that a person must repent. Why didn't Peter tell the multitude in Acts 2:38 to believe? He told them to repent and be baptized. He didn't tell them to believe. That's a serious omission, isn't it? No, it's not. They already believed. They just asked him, "What shall we do?" They believe now that Jesus is the Christ. Believing's not the problem. The problem is what they need to do from there. Just what is involved in calling on the name of the Lord, as here in Romans 10? Well, if we go to other passages, we get the picture. In Acts 2, we get the picture. In verse 21, Peter ends his quotation from Joel 2 with, there in verse 21, with, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He ends it there. Why? That's the subject of the sermon. How do you call on the name of the Lord? Well, the people ask the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What is that question? It is a question of what shall we do to call on the name of the Lord. Now the question is, what was the answer? Peter's going to tell them how to call on the name of the Lord. And what does he tell them? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Acts 22 and verse 16, an inspired prophet of God comes to Saul, or Paul. And he asks him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What was Paul to do in order to call on the name of the Lord? What was involved? Baptism. As I said earlier, the Bible has always amazed me at its ability to handle itself. If we will just know it, we won't know all the answers. And we'll get questions when we talk to others. We'll get questions we may not know the answer to. They won't mind you saying, Well, let me study that a little bit further. Let me study that a little bit further. That needs to be on our tongue. It needs to be our vocabulary so that we can then take it to the next level with them as we learn these things. The truth about being set for the defense. The truth about being ready to give answer as Peter commands in 1 Peter 3:15. The truth is, it's not going to happen until we just get out and do it. And that's what we as children of God need to do. Every time you sing that song that we sang before this sermon, think about the words of that. There are words that speak of going into other places, but think of what we need to do right here in the Houston, Texas area. There's work to be done, and it won't be done until we're actually doing it. Well, perhaps there is someone in the audience tonight who needs to take advantage of the gospel that we've spoken of this evening. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Would you this night repent and confess Him and be baptized into Him? You'll rise to walk in newness of life. You'll be in Christ. You'll have access to those wonderful spiritual blessings that Paul wrote of. What about you? Won't you turn your life over to the Master this night? Won't you come and be washed while we stand and while we sing? I also want to thank you for your kind attention, both this morning and especially this evening. I realize I went over, and you were very, very attentive. I know that that's difficult some of the times for the parents of smaller children, and I appreciate that very much, but you have very well-behaved children. And our prayer and our desire for the work here is that it grow and that it prosper.